Thank you, Sarah. Let's open our time together with a word of prayer. Lord, you have blessed us with this glorious day, with cool autumn temperatures and beautiful sunshine. We pause for a moment in wonder and thanksgiving. We pray that our own lives might be filled with your light, that we would better understand what it even means to pray. All this we bring to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to be with all of you on this beautiful day, and our theme for four Sundays is encountering holiness in unexpected places. We spoke last week about encounters with the holy in nature. And for some of us, the special importance of primal experiences, such as walking at night beneath the Milky Way, an experience that's increasingly difficult to have in many parts of the United States and many parts of the world as we have our large illuminated cities. And we also spoke about that primal experience of silence, also increasingly difficult to have in a noisy world. But the way in which such primal experiences have historically, for ancient peoples and ever since, been ways of encountering something of a different world, a holy world, a spiritual world, another dimension of existence that makes this life illuminated and filled with new meaning. So we spoke about those encounters in nature last week. We're going to speak today about prayer and how people pray, why we pray, what we're doing when we pray, and again, insights from figures of the past who have found prayer to be a way of encountering, being surprised by the holy. In the weeks to come, next week, we will talk a bit about the arts and holiness. There are, for many of us, experiences of encountering something glorious and transcendent and unexpected when we encounter a beautiful painting or listen to a beautiful piece of music. And so I think the arts are so important for opening us to the holiness of God. And then our last week, so 2 weeks from today, maybe a more unexpected way of looking at holiness, but holiness and politics, which doesn't mean that you saw any of that by looking at the Republican presidential debate. I'm not sure there was holiness exuding in much of our presidential campaigns, but there are moments. I'm going to talk about places like the Maidan in Kiev and the experience of nearly a million people gathering and protesting for democracy, or East Berlin in 1989, or Prague. Other places where people have found a political voice for themselves and have sensed something of what I'm calling the holy. So that's what is yet to come. Today, talking a bit about prayer. And I was saying to my wife last night that I still don't really understand what prayer is all about. I don't quite understand what's going on when I pray. I mean, I know I close my eyes, I say words, and I expect that God is listening. And some people say that prayer is even a conversation with God. I have to admit that I'm not one who easily hears an answer from God. So if there's a conversation, I'm missing part of it. But nevertheless, I think prayer is so powerful, it's so interesting, it's something that is quite mysterious that I don't understand, and yet I do it. By the way, there was a person who once told me, I thought it was very, very good advice. He said, "Don't pray as you think you should. Pray as you can." That was a big relief for me because I often have very high expectations about prayer life that I can't meet. But he said, "Don't pray as you think you should. Just pray as you can." And so my prayers are often very simple. I'm praying as I can for that day. I, like many of you, pray for my family. I pray for my children. I pray for my elderly mother. I pray for safety and protection as I ride my bicycle to work. I pray for things very close and local, and I pray for people whom I know to be in great need. But this past week, I had another interesting experience of being driven to prayer, and many of you will recognize this experience. In fact, John Wilson and I were just talking about this. Last Friday night, my daughter, who was in college in Kentucky, was in a car with three other friends, and they were going out to eat dinner around 6:45. And about 7:30, we got the phone call that no parent wants to get. Now, thankfully, my daughter is fine. But the phone call went like this. She said, "Hi, Dad. I want you to know that everything's okay, but I'm in the hospital." So she was calm, and we were calm, and what we pieced together was that the four girls, somebody else driving, her friend Jordan, they were getting ready to cross a busy highway, and for reasons we don't quite understand, Jordan, the driver, did not see a car coming down the highway. And it was a very fast highway. The car was coming at 60 miles an hour, and they got hit. Well, three of the four girls had minor injuries, including my daughter, but the driver, Jordan, injured very seriously. Broken left arm. Broken collarbone. Broken jaw. Broken pelvis. Bruise on the brain. And we immediately went to prayer. We don't even know Jordan. We just know of her through my daughter, Rachel. But in that moment, I don't think I knew anything else to do. We prayed. We prayed especially for Jordan, but we prayed for all four of the girls, that they're giving thanks that their lives were spared, pleading for God to care for Jordan in her time of great need. And then we found that we pretty soon were asking other people to pray. We wanted our friends to know and for them to pray for someone, Jordan, whom we don't know. What is it about turning to prayer? And what's the mystery of what we're doing in those moments? I mean, was it that I thought if I had 20 people praying instead of two, that God was more apt to answer our prayers? Or what about if I could enlist all of you? If we had 100 people praying for Jordan, would that be better than 10? Well, no, that didn't quite seem what my reasoning was. Or was I thinking, well, if I pray every day, that'll do more to help than if I just pray for 2 minutes and lay it aside? Well, no, that didn't seem like what I was doing either. But I couldn't quite figure out exactly, because we trust as Christians that Jordan is in the hands of God, as are the other three girls, that we trust God will care in ways that we understand or don't understand. So if God's already taking care of things, why do I pray? I'm not going to change God's mind if God is God, or am I? Or do I pray because I'm looking for an inner strength inside of myself? It's not to change God. It's not to ask God to do what God's already made up God's mind about. Am I praying to try to calm myself, to be more trusting, to be more assured? Am I praying to be aware of a different dimension of life, to be aware of God's presence, to know that every moment of my life and every moment of every other person's life is held in a power from beyond ourselves? Is it to find inner trust in myself? Is it to find awareness of a greater presence, of a transcendent power? Or am I praying, really hoping that God will do something? That I might get God's attention? So I find these very, very baffling questions. And all I know is that I pray without always understanding what's going on or how to find the words or what I'm doing. Well, that got me to thinking about prayer and encountering God, encountering the holy, as I knew that I would be with you today. And knowing that many of you also try to be faithful in prayer and yet wonder sometimes what's happening when you pray. So I went back, as I often do, to the early centuries of the church to try to understand how did early Christians understand prayer? How did early Christians pray in the hope and the confidence that God was listening? And this brings me to the first picture, the first reproduction that Sarah was so kind to prepare for us today. One of the great prayer warriors, one of the most infamous prayer warriors of the early centuries of the church, was a man named Antony, or Saint Antony. Saint Antony was born in the 3rd century and is reputed to have lived to be more than 100 years old. So he died in the middle of the 4th century. And as a young man, he went to church. He had Christian parents. And one day when he was in church, he heard the gospel about the rich young ruler. And you remember that parable, that story, that narrative in the Bible about a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "I've obeyed all the commandments. What still do I need to do?" And you recall that Jesus tells him to sell everything that he has and give it to the poor. And Antony was in church, and Antony was an unusual personality. Antony heard these words, and he said, "I think that's what I'm supposed to do." He was convicted by these words of Scripture, and so he sold what he had, gave it to the poor, and went into the Egyptian wilderness to pray, to focus on God, to encounter the holy. Well, you can see from the photograph that it wasn't exactly peaches and cream in the Egyptian wilderness. Now, you might think getting away from the temptations of the big city, getting away from the temptations of Las Vegas, so to speak, would give you lots of peace and calm, those Milky Way nights, the silent desert. But Antony got out to the wilderness, and what did he find? What's happening in this picture? It's from the 16th century, by the way. It's from 1515, part of an altarpiece by Matthias Grunewald, a German artist. But what's going on? What's going on in this painting of Saint Antony? He's being attacked by demons. And well, what? A little bit, a lot. What kind of attack is this?
When you go into the desert, you cannot leave behind the contents of your own mind.
Okay.
And that's what's in his mind. That's how I see it.
So maybe that's a way to understand it. That you can't, you know. There was an early Christian theologian named Clement of Alexandria, and he once said, "The worst persecution is not the persecution from outside of you, it's the persecution from inside. Your own thoughts, your own emotions, your passions, your desires." So maybe that's what's going on. You can get away from Las Vegas, but all the temptations you still bring with you. Well, what else do you notice about the painting that's striking?
Ugly.
Ugly, okay. There are a lot of, you know, there was an early church theologian named Athanasius who wrote a life of Saint Antony, wrote about these struggles. And one of the things that Antony said, or at least the biography says, is that these demons would attack in different ways. But sometimes they came in the shape of wild animals making lots of noise. And here certainly you have these grotesque figures, this wild demonic energy assaulting Antony. But he said that's not the only way the demons come. Sometimes, for him, they came in the shape of beautiful women. Sometimes they came even in the shape of pious monks. Temptation, sin, can be very cunning in the way that it comes at us. What about Antony himself? What do you notice about the way he is taking on the demons?
He looks oriental.
I'm sorry?
He looks oriental.
Oriental, did you say?
Oriental. Chinese.
Huh, okay. All right. Just the facial figures, you're saying. Yeah. The facial features, uh-huh. What do you... How's he responding to this demon attack?
He seems very passive.
Very passive. Yeah, okay. Like he's still resisting. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's significant. Yeah, I think that there really is an attempt to make this contrast between his peacefulness and their aggressiveness, their wildness, and his accepting. He's being attacked and overwhelmed, and these awful, horrendous features of his attackers. But at least what we know from the biography is that Athanasius met these demon attacks with great equanimity. Great equanimity. He had this sense of inner peace. And he would pray. Whenever he was attacked by the demons, he would turn to prayer. Well, let's look at the next. Oh, yes.
All of the creatures are distorted and grotesque.
Yes.
Like natural creatures.
They're distorted, they're grotesque, they're nightmarish, they're hellish. Yep. Anyone recognize this artist? The second way of depicting Saint Anthony? Dali, Salvador Dali. Yeah. So again, these strange, bizarre animals. And what are they carrying? What's on their backs? What do you think all that represents? What do you see? What are they carrying? What kinds of things?
Material wealth represents
wealth, power, the pleasures of this life. Yes, exactly.
Faith against materialism.
Yeah. So Antony here is being tempted with all the good things of this life, just as Jesus was tempted by Satan. And how's he responding?
The cross.
I'm sorry?
It's his defense.
His defense, exactly. He is the wild man in the wilderness, doesn't have any clothes on. He's the hermit. And raises the cross to defend himself. Well, I'd like us to think about that for a minute, that in early Christian thought, there was this idea that Christians are constantly under assault. They're constantly being attacked by demons. But what are these demons all about? Whether we are to think of them more literally or more metaphorically, whether they're from outside of us or inside of us, in early Christian thinking, in the life of Antony, demons are what hold us down to the selfishness of our lives. Demons have to do with what makes us selfish and self-centered. Whatever is making you selfish and self-centered is demonic. from this early Christian way of thinking. It could be material wealth, it could be sexuality, it could be food, it could be political power, but whatever is making you self-centered and selfish is demonic. And early Christians had two recommendations for how to fight off the demons of self-centeredness and selfishness: prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. In fact, if you go back to the New Testament, you'll often see that these two things are coupled: prayer and fasting. And our Protestant traditions have not been so interested in fasting because we reacted against what seemed to be an empty ritualistic use of fasting at the time of the Middle Ages. But prayer and fasting seem to go together in early Christianity as ways of turning to God, turning to the holy in the midst of attacks of self-centeredness and selfishness. How can we pray in a way that takes us out of our self-centeredness? How can we pray in a way that broadens our horizons so that we step out of our own little cocoon and receive the life of the one we call God? This seems to be the way that early Christians think about prayer: to ward off the demons of selfishness and self-centeredness and to enter into this glorious vision of life in the one whom we call God. In fact, early Christians could even talk about praying to be divine. They used this very dramatic language. They were praying to be divinized. Not in the sense that they would become equivalent to God, but that they would be united to the glory, the holiness of God. And there's an early Christian theologian, another one, named Origen, who thought a great deal about prayer, wrote a tract about prayer, and Origen was the second century version of "Your God is Too Small." Because Origen said, when we pray, we typically pray for the least important things and forget to pray for the most important things. We pray for things that feed our selfishness instead of praying for things that lift us up into the life of God. And what would that mean, to be lifted up into the life of God? Well, for people like Origen and Antony, one thing it meant was to be more perfected in love. That's what it means to be lifted out of self-centeredness and selfishness into the life of God, to find this amazing capacity to love enemies, to love people who are different from ourselves, to seek what is good for every human being, to wish every human being to know the glory of God. That's part of what it would mean to be changed by prayer. And fasting, why is fasting so important for these early Christians as going along with prayer? What? You know, fasting and ascetic disciplines, watching how much you eat. There's stories about Antony. Who knows how they've been embellished? But, you know, that he was a super athlete. You know, there are these people today who run 100-mile marathons. Well, Antony was a super athlete of the 4th century. You know, he can live on a loaf of bread every 2 weeks. And he can go off and pray by himself for 6 months and not see anybody. And there are all these marvelous stories about the holy man in the wilderness with these abilities to discipline his body. All right, well, I don't do 100-mile marathons, and I need more than a loaf of bread every 2 weeks. But let's think about this idea of fasting, disciplining the body. How does that go along with prayer, do you think? Why were early Christians so fascinated in people like Antony and their ability to discipline their bodies? What does that have to do with prayer? At least in their way of thinking. Yeah.
I think it's sort of symbolic, but is it a self-denial to say I'm not the center of the universe? And it's just a way of expressing that.
Right.
I don't know what's in people's minds to do that, whatever. It could be also that, especially for us now in this community, we have so much, so we ourselves and share it with others, I think.
And you know, actually, fasting was often understood that way in early Christianity. I choose to have less so that I can share it with others. So a really good point. But yeah, this idea that if I'm going to get outside of my self-centeredness and selfishness, this isn't only an intellectual exercise, not just something I do with words. This involves my body. I've got to use my body differently. I can't spend all of my time physically thinking about my physicality. It's kind of a weird idea for most of us, right? I mean, I don't really understand this early Christian world. It's not my world, but it is interesting. I got to thinking how often I do obsess and even pray for my well-being. And I don't think that's entirely wrong. But what's the line between well-being and selfishness? What's the line between what I really need for this life and what is keeping me held down in my own selfishness? Yes?
What about the hermit approach that is only about him? I mean, while he's off in the wilderness, he's not serving anyone else, he's not interacting with anyone else.
Right.
It's all about him and his relationship with God.
Right.
Isn't that just the opposite?
Well, it's a very, very interesting question, and Antony himself struggled with this. It turns out, and again, in a way that's just fascinating, early Christians were fascinated with these holy figures like Antony, and they wouldn't leave them alone. Antony would go off into the wilderness, and pretty soon he had disciples coming after him, knocking on his door, interrupting him. And he understood that he needed to be present to them. He needed to counsel them and guide them. He needed their prayers. He needed their, even the food that they would bring to him. So there's this sort of struggle that you're pointing to. Yeah, when does getting obsessed about disciplining myself and praying, when does that itself become a new form of self-centeredness and selfishness? And you're right. I mean, the demons are cunning. They can take all different forms. Remember I said even the pious monks, or demons could take the form of pious monks, saying, you know, we need to be pious. We need to be religious. We need to say lots of prayers. And that was just a new form of temptation and self-centeredness and selfishness. So you're quite right. This was one of the things he really had to struggle with. But then when people came out to see him and wanted to be in his presence, he began to worry that that could be sinful. Because then, you know, did that make him feel proud? that people were coming to him. New form of temptation. I mean, there's no end to our ability to find self-centeredness and selfishness, is there? Yeah. Yeah.
Thomas Merton didn't think the way Anthony thought. So you have somebody with Anthony has much higher spirituality than we have, but yet he's very primitive in the way he thinks.
Mm-hmm.
He thinks that the world is totally bad. Thomas Merton got involved in the world and saw it, a lot of the positive things. He was more of an evolved thinker, but he also had high spirituality. So you can have high spiritual state. We have fundamental people today who are kind of primitive in their thinking.
Yeah.
But they're very holy.
Well, right. I mean, I think you're right. Demons, again, can be, for some people are literal, for some people are metaphorical, but we all know that if we get honest in our prayer life, we see our struggles with temptations. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So one way of thinking about prayer, and this is what John's pointing to again, too, is the struggle with demons, with temptations, with sin. But that's not the only way Christians have thought about prayer and the encounter with holiness. Sometimes it does come for us as we struggle with self-centeredness and selfishness. But there's also been a different way of encountering the holy through prayer. And that is that there have been remarkable human beings who, through their prayer lives, really, it's not been so much about the struggle against demons, but it's been about the discovery of the holiness of God. It's been about discovering in the midst of this world another dimension to this world. So let's turn to the next photograph, the next illustration. There is an early 20th century Russian artist who did this painting. His name is Mikhail Nesterov. Nesterov. And Nesterov, I don't think, is so well known in the United States, but he was a very important artist in Russia prior to the Bolshevik Revolution, early 20th century. This particular painting is a painting of a beloved 19th century Russian holy elder, as they are called, a holy elder named Seraphim of Sarov. Seraphim of Sarov. Seraphim of Sarov is one of the most beloved Russian saints in Russia today. There are many icons of him. There are churches dedicated in his name. People make pilgrimage to the monastery that he founded. Seraphim of Sarov. And Nesterov was fascinated with the life of Seraphim. Seraphim, who never seemed to go into the desert and have the struggle with demons in the way that St. Anthony did, but went into the wilderness and encountered the holiness of God. So I'd like you to look at this painting and tell me again what you notice. What strikes you about it? What strikes you about the setting or about the way Seraphim is depicted? What's around him? What do you see that strikes you?
It's like paintings of St. Francis with the birds and nature all around him.
Okay, one of the stories or legends, or what are we to make of these things? We don't exactly know. But the bear, the wild animals would come up to him, and he would feed them, and there was peace. It was no longer a world in which animals threaten human beings or human beings threaten animals. But this world in which there can be peace and reconciliation even between wild beasts and humans. What else do you notice in the painting? I'm sorry,
Is that a bird in the tree?
In the tree, mm-hmm. Yep.
I'll just see a contrast between that and the bear.
Right? Yep. Yeah.
It's full springtime in Russia.
Okay.
Not everybody would notice that. But the birch trees have that really bright green leaves on them, and there are some flowers.
Okay, it's spring.
This idea of the new creation.
The new creation where the leopard will lie down with the lamb and the grizzly bear with the young man. In the background, there's a chapel. It has a cross on the top. And what about the way that seraphim is depicted? I'm sorry?
Like he's at peace.
Yes, he's at peace, and there's a... Yes. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, I think you're right that seraphim somehow in the midst of this world glimpsed this transfigured world. That through prayer, he becomes attentive to the beauty of God, the glory of God, the new creation, the kingdom of God, that next to our everyday mundane world, there's another world that's coming to birth that's around us if we would pay attention to it. Yeah?
Well, there is a church in the background.
Yes. I think it is. I think that's a really good observation because I think that seraphim saw the whole world as the church. It's not just the building, but you're stepping into the glory of the new creation all around you. That's as much church as the church building. So he has a suggestion of a halo. You notice that he's very young at this time in his life, and yet filled with this holiness, filled with this light, filled with this transfiguration. So this is an Antony fighting off the demons, but in a different way. It's that deep human search, often expressed through prayer, that deep human search for a world where everything is made right, that deep human longing for beauty and harmony. Yes?
Ah.
Okay, out into the world. Yeah. Wonderful, good. Well, let's take a look at the last reproduction. This is another Nesterov, and it is in a monastery church in Moscow. It's one of my very favorite churches and monasteries to visit when I go to Moscow. And it's a little bit out of focus. I apologize for that because I downloaded these from the internet and the quality is not always as good as one wants. But I think you still get a good sense of the scene. It's the Russian countryside. And people are walking near a lake. They're walking toward a figure in a birch forest. Who is that figure?
Jesus,
the Christ. And who are these people that are coming out in search of him? Can you make it out again? It's a little bit out of focus, but who are these people who are coming toward him? Well, for one thing, we can, if you look on the very left side of the painting, the fresco, there is a war veteran. I'm sorry, I didn't.
They're nuns with them.
Yes, there are nuns with them. Yes, yeah. The Sisters of Mercy. Sisters of Mercy who help the poor, the sick, the wounded, are helping them across the meadow. You have men, you have women, you have peasants, you have wealthy people.
Children.
Yep. Nesterov was trying to say, here is all of Russia. Every social class, every physical condition, men and women, children, clergy, lay people, nuns, sisters of mercy, people from all different classes and social needs. And what are they doing? They're longing for Jesus. They're moving towards Christ. They fall down before him. And how is Christ depicted?
Like a radiance.
There's radiance. He's open, he's welcoming them, he's embracing.
It's almost like an illusion.
Almost like an illusion, right? Transfigured as he was on the mountain, the transfiguration. And it also strikes me, he's not large. It's a radiant Christ and yet a very humble Christ. Simply there. Simply waiting. Holding. Reaching out. Nothing overwhelming. Nothing demanding. Nothing intimidating. Just filled with light and life. So I think prayer takes many, many different forms. many, many different forms for Christians. And we've touched only on a couple aspects of it, the way that, prayer can be a struggle with the demons. The way that prayer can be opening oneself to glorious, transfigured holiness. But now I want to return to where we began in our last 5 or 10 minutes. Ask you why, when my daughter was in an accident Friday evening a week ago, and her friend was hospitalized, why was I praying?
Because you were helpless to do anything.
Well, that's an interesting comment. Very interesting. I was helpless, right. Okay. You might say I didn't have many other options at that point, did I? It would be to pray as I rush to the hospital. But you're right. That's interesting, isn't it? That when we're at a distance, maybe that adds to the sense of helplessness, not knowing quite else what we can do.
I think we pray because we need to. You know, we rely on ourselves. We're self-sufficient, we think. But we get to the end of that place of being self-sufficient, and we realize we need to pray.
Yeah, this... Somehow we realize that we need to pray.
We're not able to do it all.
We can't do it all ourselves. Yeah. Yeah. Great comments, observations. We pray because we need to, because we feel helpless, we're not quite sure what else to do. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, isn't that something that we there's a sense of a... And I thought, I've never met this young woman. I know nothing about her except that she's my daughter's friend. And yet, there's this mysterious bond. And suddenly, you know, I'm shedding tears for someone I've never met. And yet this profound sense that our lives are bound up together. And that the prayer somehow has to do with that sense that mysteriously, our lives are bound up with each other. Yeah, these are... Yes?
I have a friend who is dying and wants to die. And she's not going to be able to go on. And as I sit with her, all I can do is hold her hand. But my prayer is that God would hear her prayer. Not please make her well, but
right.
Hear what she needs.
Her prayer for release,
yes.
Or
and I
yeah,
don't know what else to do.
Yeah. So sometimes we pray because we pray that others' prayers will be heard,
yes.
And that yeah. I think that kind of praying, there are deep, deep longings on our hearts. Deep, deep longings for life. You know, when I was praying this past week, I was praying for God to give those 4 girls life. Physical life, yeah, but maybe even more than that, for God to give them His life, for God to be present, whatever that means, for God to give God's gracious, loving life. Whether it's our life or our death, but to be held in the life of God, I think is somehow this deep, deep longing that's related to prayer for a world where the demons are overcome, a longing for a world where things are made right, a longing for this life that's more than we even know how to talk about. I think we don't entirely know what we're doing when we pray, because we're praying for life in God, and who can fathom what that would ever be? But we pray out of this deep longing for life, for light, for beauty, for glory, for justice, for harmony. And maybe, like Saint Seraphim of Sarov, we even glimpse it once in a while. We even glimpse it momentarily, but glimpse, as we say our prayers, glimpse the reality of God with us. Well, next week we will turn to art. We've been using art already in our series. We looked at some slides of beautiful nature last week. We've seen some paintings this week that point to prayer and the holy. You notice I was being kind to all of us. I'm not doing a separate session on fasting and holiness. But hold on, if you give me enough weeks, I'll even talk about why Protestants should take fasting more seriously than we do. It is an interesting question how we prepare ourselves to pray. One other thing I'll add about St. Antony is this was very important to early Christians, and we kind of, you know, we've all seen it in the movies and kind of laugh about it, but for early Christians, prayer was never just words, it was also your body. And making the sign of the cross was a really important gesture. Making the sign, you notice in the Dali painting that he's holding a cross, but there's also this early Christian tradition of crossing yourself. By the way, Catholics go, Orthodox go this direction, Catholics go that direction. But you still get a cross. Or, you know, you put up your... isn't that an interesting thing? That would not strike many of us to be kind of just an empty ritual. But that's an interesting thing to think about, how for early Christians the cross, remembering the cross, making the sign of the cross, was a way of praying. So here's my counsel to you. Remember what I said at the beginning, don't pray as you think you should, pray as you can. And when you find yourself in a situation where you can't even find words, make the sign of the cross. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we confess that we never entirely understand what we're doing when we raise our voice to you. We pray that the deep longings of our heart would draw us to your glorious presence, your light, your peace, your justice. Bless us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.